Well, it's good to see everybody today here at Buckhead Church, and those of you who are watching online and television, all of our strategic partner churches, and especially Gwinnett Church. You guys just did 2 weekends of hard hat tours. We're building this fantastic facility in Gwinnett. If you live in Gwinnett County, if you're watching online from Gwinnett County, it's called Gwinnett Church. How original. You just can't miss it. It's for the whole county. And it's on Peachtree Industrial Boulevard, and we're going to open in a few months. And so tell your friends. We're excited about that. So to Jeff and Lauren and the whole team, way to go, way to go, way to go. Excited about that. We are in toward the end of a series called In the Meantime, and if you have not been a part of this, or if this is your first time with us, or maybe it's your first time in church, or maybe your first time back in church in a long time, you're kind of coming in at the end of the movie. So to catch you up, if you go to meantimeseries.org, you can watch all of these messages for free forever, and you can watch today's message again, or you can catch up with the other messages, and then next week we're going to land the plane and close this series. The idea behind this entire discussion is simply a question, and the question is, what do you do when there's nothing you can do? What do you do when there's nothing you can do? What do you do when you're stuck? What do you do when there's a set of circumstances and they're just not going to change? You got a report from the doctor, and it's not going to kill you, but it is going to impact your lifestyle from this way forward. This is just the way it is, and that's the way it's going to be. It's a relational thing. You don't want to bust up your marriage, but it's just not going to be the way you thought it would be. It's not going to be the way it used to be, and it's just that's just the way it's going to be, and you're in one of those in the meantime sets of circumstances. You're not going to get into law school ever. You're not going to get into medical school ever. You're not going to be able to go to school where your parents went to school ever, ever, ever. You can keep calling and writing notes ever. It's just not going to happen. It could be a different dream that you had that's not going to come true. Financially, you're just never going to be where you thought you were going to be, or you've had a reversal, or you've gotten kicked out of an industry, or you did something wrong, or somebody said you did something wrong, and suddenly it's a brand new reality. And the question is, what do you do when there's nothing you can do? What do you do when you just, there's no way forward and there's no way out? And we've said that when we find ourselves in those kind of parenthetical circumstances of life, those chapters of life, it's easy to come to the conclusion, well, I'll never be happy again. You start thinking back to the times that you were really, really happy. Some of you have to go all the way back to high school, but at some point in your life, you know, there was at least that moment, you know, you were happy, you know. We start to think there's nothing good that can come from this, you know, and the last thing you want to hear is some preacher get up and say, oh, no, there's something good that can come from this. You're like, no, give me the microphone, let me tell you my sad story, and you'll understand nothing good can come from this. And then there's a tendency to think there's no point continuing. There's no point even continuing to be responsible. There's no point in taking care of my body. There's no point staying in this relationship. There's no point in being kind. There's no point in being generous. There's just no point in going on at all. And then last week, I introduced you to my new friend, Andy Jones, the other Andy, and he told his powerful story that took away all of your excuses, didn't it? Suddenly you realize, you know what, regardless of the circumstances, maybe I can be happy again because he figured that out. Maybe there is something good that can come from this, and maybe there is a point that to continue on. And every once in a while, you bump into that unique individual or that unique couple or that unique person, and after you tell them your sad story and you're thinking you're going to get some pity or some compassion, they tell you their story that like trumps your story and sinks your story and makes your story sound like you're sorry you even told your story. And somehow, you know, and they have joy, and somehow they have confidence, and somehow they continue to pray, and they continue to believe in God, and it seems like God didn't come through for them, and yet there's just something extraordinary about that. And so last week, we were reminded through Andy's story that, you know what, even though it's we get so focused on what's not happening, oftentimes there are other things that are going on. It's easy to get focused on the prayers that God is not answering, and we lose sight of what God is up to in our lives. So that's really what this whole series has been about. So today as we continue on, I want to remind you of something I've said every single week in this series, and it's so important. It's so, especially if you're not a Christian, you know, it's so easy to just dismiss Christianity as sort of pie in the sky, wishful thinking, and I understand that. I've met, you know, most Christians would kind of leave you with that impression. But what I hope you'll never ever forget, even if you never become a Christian, and for those of you who are coming back to faith, to remember this, that the people who brought us the New Testament and the people that brought us the narratives of Jesus and the people that brought us the teaching that make up the epistles that comprise the New Testament, these were men and women who were not unfamiliar with adversity. These were men and women who were very familiar with adversity. That if we looked at their lives compared to our lives, their lives was just one, their whole entire life in some cases was just one unending sequence of events that we wouldn't want at any level, especially compared to our modern experience. And yet these were men and women who believed. And these were men and women who maintained faith. And for them, and this is so odd for some of us, For them, there was no conflict and there was no seeming contradiction between a faithful God and a difficult life. There was no contradiction. They didn't struggle the way we struggle with the idea, if there's a good God, then good things should happen. And since good things didn't happen, there must not be a good God. You don't find that in the authors and the people who brought us the New Testament or the Old Testament. They seem to understand something about God that it's easy for us to miss. And I was just reminded of this very recently. I had a surprise trip to Israel. I just got back from Israel, and I absolutely loved Israel, and specifically, I love the city of Jerusalem. My dad was supposed to take about 750 people, and he didn't get to go. He couldn't go, and so he asked me to go. I said, I would love to go, but I need a little bit more notice, okay? So anyway, so Andy was supposed to preach this week. I was supposed to preach last week, so we reversed that. So I packed up, and Sandra and I went to Israel, which I absolutely loved. And so we were there about 11 days. And the city of Jerusalem, I actually sat down and figured it out. I got my calculator out. How could I take everybody in all of our churches to Jerusalem? I don't think you can go to the Holy Land. That would be too complicated. But I figured out 600 buses would do it. That's all we need. 600 buses would get everybody at our Atlanta area campuses to Jerusalem. Then I thought, well, maybe I should just take 1,000 people a year for 30 years. And I thought, no, I can't do that either. Anyway, so you're on your own. But you really need to go to the city of Jerusalem. I mean, if you can do the rest of the Holy Land, great. But you need to see the city of Jerusalem. And every time I'm there, I've been there several times, I am overwhelmed with the thought of how in the world did the message and the story of Christianity survive? How in the world? I mean, between the authority of the temple and the authority of the Roman Empire, it should have just squeezed this little itty-bitty silly narrative to death. It should have never survived the first century. And yet, a third of the world's population somehow say something positive about Jesus or believe Jesus was somehow connected to God. And when you're there and walking the streets and there's so much history and you just love the, you know, the people, and it's just so fantastic. But I walk around and I just think, it's amazing. And the people who brought us this story, the people whose stories we read in the words of Jesus, I'm telling you, they were not strangers to adversity. And yet they continued to believe and to put their confidence in God. And so what I want to talk about today as we kind of get close to the end of this series is the one word that the New Testament authors and Jesus in particular re-emphasize over and over and over and over when it comes to when we find ourselves in one of those in the meantime sets of circumstances. And the word is believe. That there's something very, very specific we are supposed to believe. And the reason we are commanded to believe this is because intuitively we don't believe this. The reason we're commanded to believe what we're going to talk about today is that left to our own, we would think just the opposite. And yet, beginning with Jesus and the apostles over and over and over, we're told when we face adversity, when we're in a set of circumstances and it seems like this is our new reality, it's not going to change, it's not going to be better, this is just the way it is and this is just the way it's going to be, there's something very specific we are to embrace and believe. Now, there are several places in the New Testament where we find this, but I thought I would choose one of my favorite ones because of who wrote it. And again, the person that brings us these words, it's important to know who they are because that's what gives them credibility. In fact, you know, Jesus said some things that I would never say. Like Jesus just said, "Don't worry." Well, I would never tell you that because you'd say, "Oh, really? Again, let me tell you my story." I'd go, "Worry. No, you should worry, okay?" But Jesus just with the audacity of, you know, "Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself." I would never tell you that. Jesus said that. So today I'm going to read you something that someone wrote that I would never say. And yet these words have been so pivotal. They have been so catalytic in the lives of so many Christians. And if you're not a Christian, there's something in this for you as well. But if you are, this is right. This is so central to what we've been taught in the New Testament as relates to relating to in the meantime moments. And the person that wrote it is James. Now, James had a very famous brother. His brother was Jesus. Don't be shy, Jesus. Yes. I just want you to think about this, especially if you're not really a religious person. This is an amazing thought. You know, Jesus had brothers and sisters, and one of them was James, and James was not an apostle. He was not a disciple. In fact, this is what makes this little ancient document we call James. It's not really a book. It's just a short ancient document that got included in the New Testament. What makes it so interesting is that James, the brother of Jesus, did not show up any time during the ministry of Jesus. In fact, Jesus kind of distanced himself from his family. It's kind of odd when you read the Gospels. And so James doesn't show up at all in the ministry. He wasn't one of the disciples. He wasn't a follower. He's never quoted. He's like he just isn't there. And then at the end, after the crucifixion, James suddenly shows up and becomes a leader in the first century church in the city of Jerusalem. He's like the guy. He and Peter are like the two guys. You know, Peter was a disciple and James was the brother of Jesus. And James suffered enormously because of his faith in his brother. Now, this is fascinating to me. What would it take for your brother to convince you that he was the Son of God? I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, nothing. You can do all the miracles you want. You're not the Son of God. James came to the conclusion that his brother was his Lord. What convinced him? It wasn't the teaching of Jesus. It wasn't the miracles of Jesus. And it wasn't the crucifixion of Jesus. It was the resurrection of Jesus. Suddenly after the resurrection, James, he comes to the forefront. Anyway, so now this is interesting. I got to get on with the sermon. But James wrote something. And if you own a New Testament or if you have access to the internet, I want you to think about this. You have access to something James, the brother of Jesus, wrote. Now, I don't know what else you're reading. This is better. Okay, I know you got up early and got the paper and there's magazines and you read some blogs. I'm just telling you, whether you believe it or not, whether you believe in Jesus or not, regardless of what you believe, you have access to something written 2,000 years ago by somebody who grew up with Jesus. I just think that's interesting, okay? So James, the brother of Jesus, writes this epistle to Jewish, primarily Jewish believers in the first century. And in there, he tells us, if you're going through a tough time, if you're in an in-the-meantime set of circumstances, there's something you must believe. So that's what we're going to look at today. So I'll start it off, and then I'm just going to walk you through these verses together. It's in James chapter 1, verse 1, and here's what he says. It says, this is amazing. The front end of this is amazing to me. James, a servant of God, okay, but now we can do that, servant of God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He refers to his brother as his Lord. That's amazing. That should just make you at least consider Christianity if you've kind of written this off. I get that. Then he goes on and he gives us the hard part. He says this, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. That's when you want to go, okay, I'm not doing that. That's silly. And I'm telling you, I would never ask you to do this. This is James talking, okay? James says, consider, this little Greek word right here is so interesting. Basically saying, no, wait. When bad things happen, you kind of go into a funk. When bad things happen, you want to hit the ejection button. When bad things happen, you fight it, you resist it, you try to change it. James says, I want you to embrace or adopt a different mindset toward adversity. Now, you don't have to do it yet, but I want to tell you what it is. He says, I want you to, instead of considering it terrible, the end of the world, my life will never be the same, I'll never be happy again. I want you to think about it as a source of something good. To which, again, we could all raise our hand and say, okay, wait till I tell you my story. There is no way this applies to me. James says, just hold on. I'm just getting started. I want you to consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face. And this little Greek word here, it's so interesting. It's used of a robbery. It's used of being shipwrecked. It's something that surprises you, takes you by surprise. You're not expecting it. You're just kind of going along, doing your thing, minding your own business, and boom, there's some big, bad set of circumstances that takes you by surprise. So James says, my brothers and sisters, believers, people who love God, when you face adversity, when something takes you by surprise, the doctor calls, your sister calls, you show up at work and it's not good news, instead of assuming the worst, I want you to think about adversity differently, and I want you to consider it as possibly the source of something good. Again, I would never tell you this. This is James. And then he continues, because you know, or actually it's a participle, knowing that the testing of your faith, and we have to hit the pause button here because this is an enormously important sentence. James affirms what we suspect. James underscores what we know, that whenever you hit a bump in life, it tests your faith. It tests the integrity of your faith. That trials put your faith on trial, don't they? Trials put your faith on trials. Trials put God on trial. Trials cause us all to look up and go, really? Or I thought I believed, or I've always believed, or I'm minding my own business. I've been a good person. I've been a good husband. I've been a good wife. Are you kidding me? You would allow this to happen to me? And James acknowledges this when he says, because the testing of your faith, that every set of circumstances that are negative, every adversity is a test of your faith. Do you really believe? Will you continue to believe? Can you continue to believe? Essentially, to sort of sum it up, it's this. It's trials test our confidence in God, don't they? Trials test our confidence in God. I'm so glad he added this because it lets us know that he knows what we're thinking. He continues. He says, you know, or knowing that the testing of your faith, and then he points us in a direction that's uncomfortable, but somehow we know is true. That the testing of your faith produces something, and it produces perseverance. Trials produce persevering faith. That's his point. That trials produce persevering faith. And when you read the New Testament, especially the teaching of Jesus, here's what you discover. If Jesus spoke on behalf of God, if the Apostle Paul spoke on behalf of God, if the Old Testament speaks on behalf of God, God seems to honor and God is most glorified by persevering faith. And here's the deal. Faith that always gets a yes from God, no one is impressed by that. That's hocus pocus, that's magic, that's prosperity preaching. The faith that impresses you the most, and I don't even know you, but I know this about you because we're all the same in this way, in this regard. The faith that impresses us the most is the faith that gets a no from God or gets no answer from God and continues to endure anyway. It's not the faith that always gets a yes. I prayed on Thursday and by Friday, woohoo, you know, I lost my job on Monday, got a better one on Wednesday because I prayed and I fasted. I mean, that's impressive. But when we hear those stories, we, you know what we think? We think, I want to know the formula. I want to know the math. We don't fall in love with God. We fall in love with, okay, tell me how you did that. Tell me how you did that. Tell me how you did that because I'm going to do what you did so I can get what you got. God's going, are you kidding? That doesn't honor me. Let me tell you what honors me. It's the person that believes anyway. It's the person that trusts me anyway. It's the person that perseveres anyway. And throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament, God is honored by, God is glorified by persevering faith. That's why James says, okay, now look, when the bottom falls out, when things are tough, before you go into a nosedive, before you hit the eject button, before you quit praying, before you tear up your Bible, before you, you know, say, I'm never going back to church, just wait. It's possible that God is up to something good. And then he answers the question, what is God up to? God is up to developing persevering faith, and you don't want persevering faith, and I don't want persevering faith, but persevering faith is most honoring to God. Trials produce persevering faith. And then James gets to the first imperative. In the Greek text, everything else has been sort of participles and nouns and verbs, and he gets to the first imperative. In other words, this is his main point. This is the thing he wants us to take away as it relates to somehow seeing good, bad things as good things. He says this, this is the imperative, let perseverance, I love this phrase. I don't like to do this, but I love the way he says this. Let perseverance finish its work. Let perseverance finish its work. In other words, God is at work in you, and you can hit the eject button, you can hit the divorce button, you can hit the bankruptcy button, you can hit the cheat button, you can hit the alcohol button, you can hit the weed button, you can hit the run button, you can hit the lie button, you can hit all kinds of buttons to relieve your pain and relieve your circumstances. And James says, no, wait, come on, God is up to something. God is in the process of building in you the kind of faith that honors him the most and, as we're going to see, the kind of faith that awes people the most. So let faith, or let endurance, finish its work. Let endurance finish its work. There's a sense in which, and then we'll move on. There's a sense in which, as you think about the greatest tension in your life right now, it could be with one of your sons or your daughter, it could be in your marriage, it could be financially, professionally, with your boss, with a grandchild, it could be with your health. As you think about your greatest tension, the thing that just absorbs your thought when you pray, it's what you pray about. In fact, for some of you, you haven't prayed in years and you find yourself kind of to whom it may concern. You know, if there's anybody up there, you know, I got a rabbit's foot, a Star of David, and a cross. I'll, you know, what do I need? You know, you're suddenly you're becoming weird religious because you're at your wit's end. You don't know what to do. Here's my point. Listen, the tension, your greatest tension right now in your life can be the focal point of God's activity in your life if you choose to trust. This is what he's saying. That thing in your life that you wouldn't wish on anybody and you would love to wish away and you wish you could go back and, you know, somehow undo it, that very thing is the epicenter. It can be the focal point of God's activity in your life if you will allow it to be by allowing perseverance to finish its work. Now, one more thing about this. This is so huge. You see, for some of you, your story, and I'm not making fun. We build our churches for people who are coming back to faith or people who don't have faith. I mean, this it's what we do. We love it. You know, we love baptism stories. But the story that we've heard so often, and maybe this is part of your story, is that at some point in your past, you hit a bump and you hit the ejection button. You abandon faith, you abandon God, you abandon the Bible, you abandon the Old Testament, you abandon the synagogue, you abandon the temple, whatever your deal was, you just walked away from all of it because something bad happened. And instead of considering it pure joy, instead of enduring, instead of trusting God anyway, you hit the eject button. And let's be honest, that did not make your life better. I mean, there may be exceptions. There's exceptions to every rule, but the stories we hear over and over and over are not, you know what, when I was younger or when I was in college, you know, this happened or that happened, and I walked away from God, and I'm glad I did, good riddance, but I've made better decisions. I've been healthier. My relationships are better. I'm more generous. I'm more compassionate. I'm just a better person once I got God out of the picture. I mean, generally what we hear is something bad happened, and I said, well, God, if that's how it is, forget it. You know, we went to this church and my mom got divorced, parents got divorced, and they threw my mom out, so I left too. Or I got pregnant, they didn't know what to do with that. Or they found out my brother was gay, they didn't know what to do with that. So we just walked away from the whole thing, you know. Walked away from it, and I know why I walked away, but I wish I hadn't walked away because my life didn't get better. My life got more complicated. And James would say, look, I'm not judging you and I'm not upset with you. I'm just saying, don't make that mistake again. Let perseverance finish its work. Because at the end of the process, your persevering faith is going to bring more honor to God, and it's going to bring you and leave you in a better place. Then he goes on. He says, let perseverance finish its work so that, this is a purpose statement or a result statement, so that you may be, and this is a new idea for some of us, okay? So that you may be mature. How do I become a mature Christian? You allow perseverance to finish its work. What else you got? Is there some other ways? No. What if I memorize more scripture? That's good, but that won't make you mature. That'll make you smart. Well, what if I obey every rule and every law and every commandment? That's good. That'll make you obedient. It will not make you mature. In fact, there's a cool thing going on. The Greek word finish is the same word, Greek word for mature. There's a little word play here that you don't pick up in the English. Here's what he's saying. I'm going to add it at the bottom. He's saying this. Let perseverance complete its work so you will be complete. Let perseverance complete its work so you will be complete. In other words, if you don't allow perseverance to complete its work, you will never be complete. If you don't allow perseverance to mature you, you will never be mature. You will not be mature and you will not be complete. You will be lacking something. Now here's what he's telling us. Jesus taught this as well. And the truth is, come on, let's just be honest. We know this. I mean, common sense kind of argues for this, even though we don't like to face it. There's something about perseverance that makes us stronger. There's something about perseverance that makes us deeper. There's something about perseverance that makes our story more attractive. And this may be a new idea, especially if you grew up in church, but really the truth is spiritual, and this is throughout the scripture, spiritual maturity is always measured in terms of persevering faith, not perfect behavior. Now let me illustrate what I mean by that. Have you ever met a Christian that was so good? They were so good, they were sickening. It's like, really? I never, and I always. And you didn't want to take them out to lunch. You didn't want to be around them. You kind of looked at them like they were something in the zoo. Come here, I want to show you. Look at her. She never done anything wrong. Whoa, you know? It's like, you appreciated the morality and the purity and the ethics. I mean, you did. You weren't critical, but it was like, and then you got to know them and you sort of scratched beneath the surface and you realized, well, no wonder you're so good. Life's been good to you. If life had been that good to me, I would be that good. If I'd grown up in a perfect family, I'd be perfect. You know, if I would, God gave me your looks and your background and perfect. I mean, you know, I'm not telling you to run out and do something bad, but I'm just saying, you know, we kind of look at you. You're not inspiring. You're intimidating. And then you meet a different kind of Christian. You meet a Christian that's a little rough around the edges. They don't use Sunday school language. They don't really have a Sunday school story. But their confidence in God is so stinking deep. It's attractive, and that's intimidating too. And you hear their story, and you hear a story about them marching right down into the valley of the shadow of death, and God made them camp there for a while. And then at some point in the future, after months or weeks or years, you know, God brought them out. And when they tell their story with their profanity and their non-Sunday school language, it's like you listen to the story and you think, oh my gosh, I'm just glad to know such faith exists. I'm glad to know you can face that kind of adversity and come out on the other end believing. And they say things like this: I would never want to go through that again, but I wouldn't take it away for anything because of what I learned. And you are awed, not by their obedience. You are awed, not by their Bible knowledge. You are awed by the depth of their confidence in God. When you wonder to yourself, I'm not sure I would have trusted God throughout those circumstances. You know what they did? Do you know why that's so moving to us? They allowed perseverance to finish its work. You just met a mature believer. And yes, they're obedient, and yes, they've learned the scripture, but they've got real maturity. They are complete. In fact, the word actually means perfect. They've been perfected. They've not been perfected because they acted perfect. They've been perfected because in the valley of the shadow of death, they didn't hit the eject button. They said, God, I am going to trust you anyway. And what God does in the life of a man or a woman who stays there and allows perseverance to finish its work, it is inspiring. It removes all of our excuses. You find yourself thinking, you know what? I don't want to become like them the way they became like them, but I would like to be like them. And that's why James says, come on. This is the command. Let endurance finish its work. Isn't that powerful? Now, this is the other cool thing about the Bible. That's why you should read the Bible. James is a realist. I mean, he knows we're thinking, I don't like this. Let's talk about prayer or something else, you know, change the subject. Now, I want to hear that God just blesses all the blessable people. And if I'm obedient, you know, it's a formula. And if you do these three things, God will do it. I like that. And James is like, I don't know what God you're talking about. Not our God. So James knows we have all these frustrations. So here's what he does next. The next thing he says is so practical. He says, now, and again, this next verse by itself is kind of a cool verse, but you can't read it by itself. It's connected to what we just read. He says this: if any of you, which is really going to be all of us, if any of you that's kind of marching down in the valley, if any of you who find yourself in an in the meantime moment or experience, if any of you are facing adversity, if any of you are facing a trial, if any of you are just surprised by bad news, if any of you lacks wisdom in the midst of that, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Now, this is so incredible to me. James says, look, I know what that's like. I know what it's like to be blindsided. I know what it's like to be doing everything right and then everything goes wrong. I get that. And when you find yourself in that in the meantime set of circumstances, ask God for wisdom. Literally, it's like, God, you've done this anyway. God, what's going on? Oh my gosh, God, what's going on? God, what's going on? What's going on? James says, pray this prayer. What the heck's going on? God, you know, show me what's going on. I need wisdom. I don't want to quit believing. I don't want to run away. I don't want to hit the eject button. I don't want to do something stupid. I don't want to compromise. I don't want to do the easy thing. I don't want to, you know, make my life more complicated. So God, I need wisdom. And wisdom within this context, wisdom is simply the ability you know this, the ability to see current circumstances within a broader context. That's what wisdom is in general. Wisdom is the ability to see current circumstances that we're so focused on, my pain, my relationship, the fact that I didn't get into the school of my choice, finances are upside down, my house won't sell, and I went ahead and bought another one, and my mama told me not to, but I did anyway. So whatever it is, we get very focused. We get very focused on current circumstances. Wisdom is the ability to see what we're frustrated about within the broader context. Now, every parent gets this, right? I mean, every parent gets this, because your kids come running in middle school, especially high school, and their world, my world's falling apart, and you look at it, and, you know, if you're a good parent, you act all concerned. Oh, I know, I know, I know. Then you walk out going, if only that was my problem, you know? If I wished I had a middle school problem, I would give anything for a middle school problem. And your middle schooler, their whole world's this big, and, you know, you're 45, 47, 50 years old, and you're looking at their middle school problem within the context of an adult, and you're like, eh, you know, but, you know. And so James is saying, look, ask for wisdom. Say, God, I need a bigger context. I need a broader context. I'm not asking you to change it, but I don't want to run. So give me wisdom. And James says, God's not going to be upset about that request. In fact, God will answer that prayer for the person who is allowing endurance to finish its work. I pray a dozen times a day, not because I'm holy and because I'm spiritual, but because I'm desperate like the rest of you. I pray all day long. This is my prayer, honestly. Give me wisdom to see as you see. Give me wisdom to see as you see. God, I'm ticked off. Okay, but I bet if I saw her the way you saw her, or saw him the way you saw him, I wouldn't be mad. So give me the wisdom to see. God, that's so frustrating, but I bet if I saw that the way you saw it, I wouldn't be frustrated. So give me the wisdom to see as you see. God, it looks like my life's never going to be the same, and it looks like it's going to change, and God, just give me, I'm not asking you to change it. I just believe if I saw this the way you saw it, I would respond in a way that honors you. So God, give me the wisdom to see as you see. That's what James says we're supposed to do. He says, look, consider it pure joy when you have all kinds of surprise things that take you by surprise and sneak up on you and, you know, wrecks your plans and ruins your dreams. And in the midst of it, allow endurance to do something inside of you. And if you get really frustrated and when you get confused, say, God, I need wisdom. I need to see this the way that you see it so that I can respond in a way that honors you. Isn't that powerful? He's not done. There's a but. He says, but. Okay, now don't see James like this. Okay, that's not James. James is for you. Okay, James is for us. He says, but when you ask for wisdom, when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. When you ask, God, I this took me by surprise. I don't like this. I don't see any way forward. I don't think my life will ever be the same. I don't know how I'm going to function. I don't know how I'm going to work. I don't know how I'm going to relate. I don't know how I'm going to put one foot in front of the other. God, I need context. I need to see this in a broader context. He says, when you ask, you've got to believe. You've got to believe that God is up to something. You've got to believe that there is a bigger plan. You've got to believe that there is a personal God who cares for you. He says, when you ask, you can't doubt. Believe and don't doubt because, and then he tells us why, and I think he's taking a jab at Peter, maybe, I don't know. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. And so, again, we're not ocean people and we're not sea people, but they live there right around, you know, the Sea of Galilee. They spent so much of their time there. And I think this might have been a jab, a little kind of a fun jab at Peter. Remember the story of Peter and Jesus, if that's you, call me. And Peter gets out, walks on the water. Then he takes his eyes off Jesus and he sinks. I think they kidded him about that the rest of his life. Remember that time? Peter's like, yeah, I didn't see any of you bozos getting out of the boat. It's like, oh, that's true. And James says, well, James, you weren't even around. He didn't even show up till after the resurrection. So shut up already. You know, I think they had all that going on. So James says, look, the one who doubts is the person that takes their eyes off of the fact that there's a faithful God who's up to something. I've got to believe there's a faithful God who's up to something. There's a faithful God who's up to something. He said, you can't doubt. If you take your eyes off of the fact that there's a faithful God who loves you and is up to something, you will put your eyes on circumstances. And when you put your eyes on circumstances, it's going to undermine your faith. And you're not going to allow perseverance to finish its work because you're going to run. You're going to bolt, you're going to bail, you're going to go. He says, so, you know, you can't doubt. That person, he says, that person should not expect to receive anything, talking about wisdom, from the Lord. So, to put all this together, here's what James is saying. And this is huge. And again, I would never say this. This is James. And yet, many of you watching, you have a story of where you applied this teaching in your own way, and it made such a remarkable difference. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, when you are surprised by adversity, when the bottom drops out and you didn't deserve it, when things change and it wasn't your idea, you get that phone call, you get that letter, you get that envelope, and it's from the IRS or it's from somebody else, and you're thinking, I don't think I want to open this. And suddenly, you know, for no fault of your own, your world is upside down. He says, don't assume the worst. Don't assume the worst. And don't assume that God has abandoned you. And don't assume that God doesn't care. He says, I want you to change your way of thinking. I want you to reconsider. I want you to consider that there is something good that can come from this. Because this is a test of your faith. And the only way to build enduring faith is the only way you build a muscle. You stretch it and rest it. You stretch it and rest it. You work it and rest it. And you work it and you rest it. And God is up to something. He is building enduring faith in you. So let endurance have its work. Let endurance finish its work. So in the meantime, to sum this whole thing up, it's simply this. In the meantime, here's what he's saying. Believe. Believe, believe. Specifically, believe that God is at work. Believe God is at work. My tendency is to believe that God isn't, or God doesn't care, or God's lost track of, or God's abandoned, or God hasn't been keeping good records of how good I've been. But he says, no, I want you to believe that God is at work, and God is at work in you. And what's he doing in you? He's working in you to mature you. That is to increase and to create enduring faith. The bottom line, or the shorter version, is basically that you endure to mature. That's what the Bible teaches us, that you endure to mature, that maturity is not about how much you know. That makes you smart. It's not about obedience. That just makes you good, and that's all good. But maturity comes when the bad things happen, and you choose to believe anyway. You decide that God will use what he may not remove, that God will use what he may not remove. So, as we move into the final episode of this series, on your way out today, we want to give you a little reminder, because we love to give you things, because we're the church that gives, okay? So on your way out, we're going to give you a bookmark, because you've been dying to have a bookmark, I know, and you can just stick this in the leather binder of your Kindle or your iPad, your bookmark, okay? So, anyway, and it's, I think it's as big as a new iPhone. So when you get that, I think that's how we got that. Okay, so in the bookmark says this. Here's what it says. It's a prayer that we'd like for you to pray every day this week as we move into the final part of the series next week. And the prayer says this: Heavenly Father, I believe you will use this until you choose to remove this. Heavenly Father, I believe, I'm choosing to believe. My friends think I'm crazy, but I'm choosing to believe that you will use this until you choose to remove this. In the meantime, grant me wisdom to see as you see and strength to do as you say. In the meantime, God, I'm new at this, and God, I'm immature, and I don't know much about this, and this is the first time I've even tried this, so I need wisdom. So please give me the wisdom to see this the way that you see this and the strength to do as you say. So we want you, especially if you're right in the middle of an in the meantime set of circumstances, we want you to, everybody gets one, we want you to pray this. And can I just make a suggestion? This is just me. I want to suggest you pray it out loud. There's something about praying out loud. I could spend a lot of time talking about this. Pray this out loud in the privacy of your home as you wake up in the morning before you go to bed at night and say, God, Heavenly Father, I believe that you'll use this till you choose to remove it. In the meantime, grant me wisdom and grant me strength. And when you do, that's your way of choosing to allow perseverance to finish its work. It's how God builds in you the kind of confidence in God that is so awe-inspiring that it draws people and attracts people to your Heavenly Father. He will use it until he chooses to remove it. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you so much for preserving this ancient text. Thank you so much for James, who came to the party a little bit late, but wow, when he showed up, he was so bold, he was so confident. Thank you for the courage he gives us by proclaiming that his brother was his Lord. So Father, as we think about our circumstances, we believe that right there in the middle of our greatest tension is your biggest opportunity. And we invite you to do what you need to do in us. And Father, we are choosing not to run, not to abandon, and not to give up. We're choosing to allow perseverance to finish its work in us. So give each of us the wisdom to know what to do with what we just heard, and then the courage and the strength to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.